Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Last Sunday night, we began a short sermon series on the topic of interesting people in the Bible. Interesting people in the Bible, and we are considering the first of such a group, and that is the Old Testament character Samuel. Do you remember what Samuel's name means? I can't hear you. Yeah, Samuel's name means heard of God. I don't think God has a hearing problem. So, and as we will see, it relates to Hannah's request of the Lord for a son. So his name means heard of God. The name Samuel occurs 142 times in the Bible, with most of those occurrences in the book of 1 Samuel. And a few times in the New Testament, which we will look at in just a minute or two. We've noted that Samuel held a unique place in the history of Israel. He was the last of the judges, and he was in the interim, the first to anoint the first king in Israel. And what was his name? Saul, right? And Samuel was also used of the Lord to anoint Israel's second king, whose name was David. Very good. So Samuel has that unique position, a kind of go-between the days of the judges and the United Kingdom. He was a bridge, so to speak, between a loose confederation of the 12 tribes of Israel to the establishment of the United Kingdom of Israel under Saul and then David. We suggested to you last week, because we looked at chapter 3 last week, which seems an unusual way to start, but chapter 3 really is the key chapter for the life and service of Samuel. For in chapter 3, we read about the call of God upon young Samuel's life, living in Shiloh with Eli the priest in the tabernacle that was there. Obviously, the temple in Jerusalem had not yet been built. Jerusalem was not yet the capital of Israel, but Shiloh was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was and where the tabernacle had been set up. And Samuel served there, and it was while he was serving there that God called him to serve him in a more significant way. And recall that in these days of Samuel's childhood, and if you go back and just scan chapter 3, these were days when the word of the Lord was precious. And the word precious, the Hebrew word means rare, right? That's why it was so precious, is because it was so rare, and that made it extremely valuable. And we're told that there was no open vision. God had stopped talking to his people. Why? Because his people had turned away from him. They had rejected the Lord God of heaven. They were more interested worshiping the idols of the nations around them than worshiping the true God. And they had gotten into all kinds of sin. And if you remember the days of the judges at all, the people had turned away from the Lord. They got involved in idol worship and other sins. And so God brought in an oppressor, a foreign nation, to kind of overwhelm them and conquer them. And then the people cried to the Lord. They were looking for help, and they wanted out of the troubles, and the Lord sent a judge to help them. Give me the name of a judge that you have in mind, that you know about. Samson. Starts with a G. Gideon. Who was the left-handed guy? Ehud was the left-handed judge. And so God would raise up judges to deliver the people from their oppressors, and for a time, usually many years, the people would be okay. But then after a while, they would begin to lose interest in the Lord and see the idols of the nations around them and all the things that the nations were doing, and they would begin to follow. So If you ever study out the book of Judges, you will see that cycle that's repeated a number of times in the life. So it was a loose confederation of those 12 tribes, and God had stopped talking to them because of the sinfulness and their rejection of him and their wandering ways. There was no open vision until Samuel came along. And now all of a sudden, the Lord is talking to his people again. In the final verses of chapter 3, if you want to turn there just for a moment, it sums up Samuel's significance in Israel. Verse 19, chapter 3, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, Dan way up in the north of the land of Israel, Beersheba, the southern portion of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, all Israel knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. The Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So with Samuel, God is talking to his people once again. And he let none of Samuel's words drop to the ground, because what Samuel was talking or saying was exactly what the Lord wanted him to say. So very interesting chapter as a key element in Samuel's life. And that's kind of why we went there last week. So through Samuel, the word of the Lord appears in Israel again, in Shiloh, where the tabernacle is and the Ark of the Covenant. And Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. Now, last week, we worked through an outline of key verses and passages in the life of Samuel. It was like a 3BI class with blanks to fill in. So in case you weren't here last week, you can fill in the blanks from that there. For Samuel 1, the story of Hannah and how she conceives Samuel. Does anybody have a sheet with blanks on it? Yeah, there's copies of them on the table if you want. And then 1 Samuel 2:26, Samuel receives favor from God and man. The third one in chapter 3, God anoints Samuel to the position of a prophet and judge. In 1 Samuel 3:20, Samuel becomes a famous prophet all throughout Israel. Everybody knew he was a prophet. 1 Samuel 7, Samuel leads the forces of Israel against the Philistines at Mizpah. 1 Samuel 7:15, Samuel is now a judge of all of Israel. In 8, verse 7, the people reject Samuel's sons as the next judges and demand a king. And so that first king that they got was Saul. In 9:17, God anoints Saul as king and tells Samuel about his decision. You okay so far? In 15:26, God tells Samuel to reject Saul as king. And we'll take a look at that once we get down a little bit further in the study here. He rejects Saul. In 16:13, Samuel anoints David as king. And then in 28, verse 3, Samuel dies at Ramah, and all of the people of Israel mourn his death. So I'll just leave that up there. If I can't let it scroll, though. That's the only thing. So we looked at that last week and filled in the blanks along the way. We also last Sunday looked very quickly at the three occurrences of Samuel's name in the New Testament. It's always interesting to check what is being said about Old Testament characters in the New Testament. And in three places, Samuel's name appears. In Acts 3, verse 24, if you want to turn there, you can, or just listen. Acts 3:24 says, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." Now that's the verse. Doesn't mean much until you get into the context. This is the Apostle Peter who is speaking in Acts chapter 3. He's in Solomon's porch in the temple area. He, along with John, had just healed a lame man. If you remember, Peter said, "I don't have any gold or silver to give you, but what I do have is stand up in the name of the Lord Jesus." And the guy leapt up from the ground. Remember, he had been sitting there begging alms from the people going into the temple. So they had healed this lame man. A crowd had quickly gathered around and were wondering about what was happening. And Peter had then taken the opportunity to preach Jesus to the crowd. That it wasn't anything about Peter that healed this man. It was the Lord Jesus that healed this man. And then Peter gave them a little history lesson right there in the temple courts area from the prophets. And he showed that Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophets and the prophecies against him. And that's in verse 22 of Acts chapter 3. And so Peter here refers to Samuel as a prophet. In fact, it would appear he was the first prophet, first one to hold that prophetic office, if you want. Yeah, the second place in the New Testament is Acts 13, verse 20. Acts 13, 20. I'll give you the verse and then you can check out the context. Acts 13, 20 says, "And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet." Here in Acts 13, this is the Apostle Paul speaking now. He's speaking along with Barnabas to the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia. Do you remember Antioch in Pisidia? That's in Asia Minor, the land of Turkey today, called Turkey. So Paul's custom was to go into the synagogues, and he was always given opportunity to speak, and he invariably spoke about Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection from the dead, and how Christ fulfilled the scriptures of the Jews. And so here in this chapter 13, Paul is giving a history lesson again to the Jews, leading him to speak about the Lord Jesus, his death and resurrection, and to exhort them to trust Christ as their Savior. And you see that in verse 38 and 39 of Acts 13. Paul, here in this verse, references Samuel in verse 20 as the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. All right, so we have that truth or that fact about Samuel. Last of the judges, first of the prophets. And the third New Testament reference is Hebrews 11:32. Hebrews 11, of course, is the hall of faith that has been penned. Verse 32 says, "And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets." This is the hall of faith. Samuel is included there as well. He should be. So that's where we've been. Now this evening we want to take a look at the events surrounding Samuel's birth. We'll not get all the way through chapter 1 tonight, but we'll begin our look at those events. From the start, we would say that Samuel's birth is a miracle as well as a result of specific prayer on the part of Hannah, his mother. His birth is a miracle. His birth is a result of specific prayer that was offered to him. So let's take a look. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We'll note a couple of things. Number one, some background. In verses 1 through 9 of chapter 1, we're given some background to this whole incident, that's an event that surrounds the birth of this man Samuel. And you can just quickly scan those first 9 verses. We've already read them earlier, so you can scan through them again. What we learn here is about a man named Elkanah, who apparently was a Levite. Now, we're not told that here necessarily. He lived in Ramathaim Zophim in the Mount of Ephraim. He was an Ephrathite. Ephrathite is related to Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephratah, which is of the household of David. So you don't get any information about Elkanah being a Levite here. But if you were to check 1 Chronicles 6, verse 22 to 28, it seems that Elkanah is in the line of Korah. Remember Korah, one of the sons of Levi, who had a little trouble with authority? They didn't think that Moses should have all of this right to lead and to do what he did for Israel. And if you remember the incident with Korah, he got swallowed up in a big gap in the earth when it opened up and swallowed him. So there was no more trouble from Korah at that point. And Elkanah's name appears in his genealogy. So some have suggested and thought that Elkanah must have been a Levite. Maybe, maybe not. Doesn't really assist anything in the story in terms of who Elkanah was and the situation. Elkanah had two wives. The name of the first was Hannah. Her name means grace. Hannah means grace. And the other wife was Peninnah. And her Hebrew name means pearl. Peninnah. Because Hannah is mentioned first, it's the custom to recognize her as the first wife. And that Peninnah came along later, probably because Hannah couldn't conceive, couldn't have children. Here's a comment from the Believer's Bible Commentary. It says, as a faithful historical record, the Bible notes the practice of polygamy, but never approves it. As was the case with Leah and Rachel, one wife was fruitful while the other was barren. This caused rivalry in the home because although Hannah was childless, she was more loved by her husband. And we're told that in this section. When the family traveled to Shiloh yearly to celebrate one of the feasts, Hannah would receive a double portion of the peace offering. And you can see that in verses 3 through 5. But of course, this drew forth stinging taunts from Peninnah. And year after year, her barbs cut deeper and deeper until finally, in desperation, Hannah took the matter before the Lord at the tabernacle. So we don't approve. The Bible doesn't approve of polygamy, although it records and reports that that certainly was happening. So you can just have a look there, and Elkanah, the two wives, they make a trip down to Shiloh yearly to worship the Lord. It's one of the required feasts that they would have to go to. We're told Elkanah loved Hannah and gave her a special portion of the peace offering that they were offering, and Peninnah just like to dig in the needle and the knife into Hannah, because Peninnah had lots of kids, Hannah didn't. So that's the situation there. In verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? And listen to this. Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? Obviously not. Although she'd love to have children, she didn't have any. And so the whole family situation was just, I think, such a mess and very discouraging for Hannah. So that's a bit of the background, and I think we know that fairly well. Secondly, notice Hannah's desperate prayer in verses 9 to 11. Hannah's desperate prayer. Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh in verse 9, and after they had drunk, Eli, the priest, sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. He just kind of enters into the picture out of the blue. Eli is the priest. And she, Hannah, was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then will I give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And so Anna promises that if God should give her a son, a male child, she would give him back to the Lord for his use and service all the days of his life. And the idea of no razor coming upon his head, that's a Nazirite vow that you read about. I think it's in the book of Deuteronomy. Might be Numbers as well. Somewhere in the law, it talks about the Nazirite vow. Could not drink wine, no razor on the head, and they had to be celibate. So Hannah is making this promise for her son before she even knows she's going to have a son, and offers him in terms of a Nazirite vow, no razor on his head, no haircuts for Samuel all the days of his life. How many of you know the Oak Ridge Boys Quartet? They have, their baritone singer's name is William Golden. I don't think William Golden has cut his hair or his beard in years. His hair is down to about here. It's all white. Looks kind of neat, but it's really long. And his beard is all the way down here, too. And he wears a cowboy hat all the time. Maybe he doesn't have any hair on top. I don't know. So I don't know if Samuel looked like that, but there was no razor on his head. His hair was not ever cut. Kind of interesting. Here's my comment about that little section. It's too bad that we don't often go to prayer about some matter in a calm and restful state of mind. It seems like too often we wait till things become overbearing and then we go to God in prayer as kind of a last resort, and often exhibit a spirit of desperation and a demeanor of unsettledness in talking with the Lord. Isn't that what's happening here? She was in bitterness of soul in verse 10. She prayed unto the Lord. She was desperate to have a child. And so finally, she goes to the Lord. And we say, well, why didn't you go sooner? Well, sometimes it just doesn't work out that way. So this is what we see in Hannah. There's a desperation, there's a bitterness of soul, and she prays to the Lord. And notice that her prayer is specific. She asks for a man-child. She wants a son. And she's so desperate that she makes this vow for him, that if the Lord grants her request, she will give her son to the Lord all the days of his life. No razor come upon his head, the Nazirite vow. That would all turn on the fact that the Lord would answer her prayer. So it's a desperate prayer request that she makes. And that is Hannah's situation at the moment. Thirdly, notice Eli's misunderstanding in verses 12 through 14. Eli's misunderstanding. You can read the verses 12 through 14. Eli noted Hannah and saw her, and he was watching her mouth. Her lips were moving, but no sound was coming out. And so Hannah was obviously praying quietly and silently, but mouthing the words. So Eli, as he saw this, concluded that she was drunk. And you got to wonder, well, why would that be the first thing that you think about with this dear lady, that she was drunk? Why would he think that? Was there a problem with drunk women in the tabernacle? There might have been some kind of difficulty, because Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they were wicked guys, and they were taking advantage of women that would come to the tabernacle to make their offerings. And perhaps Eli realizes and recognizes this, and so the first thought in his mind is Hannah must be drunk, and he rebukes her in verse 14. He said, "How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee." Now, it might have been better if Eli just went up to Hannah and said, "Can I help you? Are you okay? I see your mouth going, your lips moving, but I don't hear anything. Are you all right?" Instead of immediately jumping to the conclusion he did and giving her that rebuke. For Hannah, and we give her credit, this is number four, Hannah's explanation and Eli's blessing in verses 15 to 18. To Hannah's credit, she didn't kind of go up one side, Eli, and down the other, as she perhaps might have. In verses 15 through 18, she basically says to him, "No, I'm not drunk. I'm in sorrowful spirit here, a sorrowful spirit. I haven't drunk wine or strong drink, but I poured out my soul before the Lord." And she asks in verse 16, "Count not thine handmaid for the daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." And so Eli backs off a little bit. He answers and says to her, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." And verse 18, she responds with, "Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight." So the woman went away. Hannah left the tabernacle area and she ate. Having spent that time with the Lord, kind of give her a rest and peace in her soul. And she wasn't eating beforehand, but now she went and ate. And the text says her countenance was no more sad. Why would that be, do you think? Her countenance was no more sad. She had just spent some time with the Lord, laid out her prayer request in sorrowfulness of heart and spirit, but now she's changed. I think there's a hope that she has in her heart that God's going to grant her that request and give her a son. It's going to have to be a miracle because she's barren and can't have children. The Lord closed her womb. But she goes away with great expectation, great hope. She has she's finally able to eat and is no more sad. And thank the Lord for that. See what prayer can do in a person's life and give you hope, give you courage, and encourage you as well. And then lastly, note the number five, the return home, Hannah's conception, and the birth of Samuel in verses 19 through 20. The return home, Hannah's conception, and the birth of Samuel. So verse 19 we read, "They rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife." All right. That does not mean that he didn't know about her beforehand or didn't know her beforehand. This is the biblical expression of intimate relation between husband and wife. So he knew Hannah, and the Lord remembered her, and she conceived. And at the appropriate time, she gave birth to a son and called his name Samuel, which means heard of God. And she called him Samuel because, she says, "I have asked him of the Lord. The Lord's heard me." And that's what the meaning of the name Samuel is. A wonderful end, or to at least this part of Samuel's story. In verse 6, we read that the Lord had shut up Hannah's womb. And in verse 19, we read that the Lord remembered Hannah and opened her womb, allowed her to conceive in the usual way, and gave birth to her son. And even though his conception was normal human way of doing things, his birth was a miracle. Because she had been barren, the Lord opened her womb, which is the miracle, and allowed her to conceive and give birth. She called his name Samuel because, she said, "I have asked him of the Lord," and the Lord heard her request and granted that to her. Hannah had asked for a son, and the Lord had heard her request, opened her womb, she conceived, and gave God the male child that she had asked for back to the Lord. Does not that whole scenario kind of set Samuel up to have a major impact in the history of Israel? Something special is going to happen here through this child that has been born, this kid named Samuel. And I think it does set up Samuel to have a major impact in the history of Israel. So what can we learn through all of this that we've looked at so far? Just a couple of thoughts. Number one, let's not wait till we're desperate and in bitterness of soul before coming to the Lord in prayer. We ought not to wait until we're, you know, at wit's end and upset. I mean, we can pray when we're that way, but let's not wait until we get to that point in a situation. We can go to the Lord anytime, anywhere, about anything, right? He's as close to us as just our faith will allow us to recognize that he's right there with us. As Christians, he's right here with us. We can go to him at any time. First Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Our whole lives ought to be bathed in prayer, lived in the moment of prayer, if you want. And so let's not wait until we just get so upset and sorrowful spirit and desperate before we go to the Lord. Let's keep our contacts with God open all the time so that if some things come along that begin to bother us and worry us, we can go to him right away and find his grace and his mercy to help in time of need. Our lives ought to be lived in constant prayer before the Lord and not allow things to get so desperate that we finally will go to him. Secondly, I think we learn God still answers prayer. He answers prayer in his grace and his mercy. Remember that in these days, the word of the Lord was rare. It was precious. There was no open vision. God stopped talking to his people. Now, all of a sudden, God's talking again. And he does that and begins to do that with the answer to Hannah's prayer for a son. He gives her that son. He opens her womb, gives her that son. And he is now set to be prophet in Israel, through whom God is going to send his word once again for the people of Israel. God still answers prayer in his grace and mercy. And if he answered prayer for Hannah, what can he do for you? He can answer your prayers as well. Trust him to do that. And then lastly, number three, who knows what God will do with any person to work out his own plans and purposes? Who knows what God can and will do with any person to work out his plans and purposes? Who knew what Samuel was going to become and do for the Lord at this point in time? I think Hannah knew something special was going to happen. God obviously had in mind to use Samuel for something special, but who else knew? And so, you know, we take a look at people around us and think, oh man, they won't amount to anything, and that person can't do this, and they can't do that. We don't know what God can do through any person and with any person to further his plans and purposes. He can use each one of us to accomplish his will. So don't ever say, oh, I can't do anything for the Lord. Yes, you can. God can use any one of us to accomplish his will. Let us not live in such a way that it might work against God's will in our lives, but rather work with the Lord, obeying his word, trusting him as he leads and guides us into the future. Now, we still have to consider Hannah's vow. Remember, she said, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. No razor will come on his head. So we still have to consider Hannah's vow that she made in verse 11. Will she follow through on her promise? Will she think, oh man, what a beautiful baby. I don't want to give him up. And renege on her promise and on her vow. You'll have to come back next week to see the rest of the story, because I know you don't remember it. And we'll talk a little bit about Hannah's vow and the accomplishment of that. Samuel's one of the most intriguing Old Testament characters. His birth and his service for the Lord God is amazing and unique. His place in Israel's history is significant. He is a great example of faith and faithfulness, and I trust that you will come to love him more and more as we work our way through his life and service revealed in the scriptures. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for opportunity to dig into your word tonight. We thank you so much for Hannah, her prayer that she had and request that she had made that you answered for her in the giving of Samuel to her as a son. We thank you for that answer. We thank you for the encouragement that that is, even for us today, to know that you still do answer prayer when we call unto you, even in the desperate times, but certainly at any time that we spend in thy very presence. I pray that you will bless your word to our hearts, that you will help us to carefully think on those things that you have said in this chapter, and that we might learn to trust you even more with all of the difficult events in our lives that come along. And we'll be careful to give you praise and glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.